All right. We have a graduation party yesterday for Libby, who graduated from high school. Kirsten wondered why, of course, she took second billing, even though she graduated from college. Isn't that the way it is? High school, I guess, is the important juncture in life for having parties and functions. And I don't spend a lot of time looking through past pictures, but it certainly is nice. And the Gilmers, Sarah and Jenny, are special experts at this. Our Sarah tried her hand at it, collecting these special, precious memories books and scrapbooks. And you see at certain junctures in life, certain special pictures, a flood of memories come back. As I talked about hearing a little music last night that created memories that I hadn't thought about for years. So too, you look at these pictures and you see the development and growth from that little baby and all these little funny times and the special thing they wore, the time they were in Florida or whatever. And it really does create a sense of gratitude for life and for what God has done, and a special sense of nostalgia, maybe just a little tinge of sentimentality about life and its progress. And you see, interestingly enough, in the young person, the expression, you see something of the person who is to come. And you say, yes, I can see, as I see them now, I see the spark, I see the little beginnings, I see the hint of what they're to become. Because there's a certain kind of wiring in people that God puts into people. It's in your DNA. And there are expressions that even at a very, very young age, you can see multiplied and ultimately realized in the full-grown person. Especially the Libby the Excited, with her eyes so wide they look like harvest moons, as she got some special treat. It's the same way, I think, in our life, not only in terms of our special aptitudes or personal traits, but we begin to see early on in life certain inclinations, certain kinds of feelings, certain kinds of dreams that ultimately become realized later in life. And we connect the dots on how God was preparing us from a very early stage to be elected by him for special duty. And we certainly see this in the life of Moses. Maybe the Elkies have already seen exactly what's to become of their firstborn. But one of the things you learn of, you see a certain personality, you see certain traits very, very early in life. And here it's not so early in life, but we do have a little picture, a foreshadowing of what Moses is to do when he, as a 40-year-old, shows something of good and shows something that he has to overcome. We're talking today about Moses the headstrong. You never guess from the incident we talk about today that Moses would become the greatest in the world at something. Well, he's very great in a lot of things because he's one of the great men of human history. But he was especially great in one thing by the end of his life. In fact, he was the most of this of any man on earth. He was number one. Read a story about Tom Lehman recently, the golfer. For a short period of time, he was the number one golfer in the world. That's kind of an honor to be number one at anything in the world. Moses was number one at the world to being not headstrong. That is to say, he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And so among his many, many good qualities, some of which we'll see today as a foreshadowing of his concerns in the future, by the end of his life, after he'd been through God's postgraduate training program among the Midianites, he will become the most self-controlled, that's what meek means, the most able to surrender rights, the most long-suffering person in the entire world. So let's see what he has to conquer today, and let's see some of those parts of his life that are simply like an earlier part in his photo album that show what he is to become. First of all, we have to understand with the dark side of life, in Egypt, we see a severe prejudice. Prejudice is an ugly thing, prejudgment of people. And we have to understand that things have changed for the Israelites in Egypt. When they came under the benevolent protection of Joseph. Joseph, by God's providential hand, was led into Egypt, was oppressed, suffered horribly, was wrongfully accused of rape by Potiphar's wife, put in the dungeon, betrayed, and suddenly rises to prominence because of his wisdom, his ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. A natural leader. Wherever he goes, he's like a cork. You put him at the bottom of the lake and he pops to the top. And he becomes the prime minister of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world. And then his family comes, Jacob, his father, and his brethren, and he puts them in the land of Goshen where they prosper. They have a special place in Egypt, protected by Pharaoh. But after many, many generations, some pharaohs come who don't know Joseph, don't have any particular desire to be nice to Joseph's brethren's descendants. And there arises a very cruel pharaoh named Seth. I'm sure Seth Beck is named after him. No, maybe he's named after the son of Adam and Eve. I don't know. But anyway, Sethos is his name. And now this population, which is distinct ethnically and racially from the Egyptian overclass, becomes an underclass and becomes oppressed. We remember that Moses is in a very peculiar place. He's got an Egyptian name. He's grown up in the palace. His life is very cushy. He's got tremendous opportunities for national and international leadership. But he is a Jew. He is a son of Jacob, ethnically. And as he goes around, and of course his mother told him the story, I'm sure, many times, because his mother by the shore became his wet nurse as the princess of Egypt adopted Moses, told him the story of his people and led him to faith in the God of Israel. So here he was at one point a citizen of Egypt, upper class and powerful, and yet he saw the treatment of the underclass of which he was, by his DNA and by his spiritual inheritance, a member. And how is he to reconcile the cushy life he has in the palace with the oppressed life of his brethren? Well, we see the evils of this and severity of this prejudice, which has a number of aspects. First of all, an elitism kind of prejudice. Because the Egyptians were in power and the Jews were powerless. And that's a formula for oppression. There's something in the human heart that leads people in power to be very tempted to oppress people who are not in power. And I was just telling someone again about the experiment that was done at Stanford about the time I was there, that's still referred to multiple times. They took a whole variety of good liberal arts students at Stanford. I don't know if that's an oxymoron, good liberal arts students at Stanford, at least from my experience. And they evaluated their attitudes. They gave them a little personality test, multiphasic test, and determined them to be very tolerant and liberal with a small L, in terms of their approach to people. And they divided them into essentially two groups. They created this psychology experiment where one group was supposed to be the guards and have power, and the others were supposed to be, as it were, prisoners and be powerless in the circumstance. And their assumption when they entered the study was that, you know, nice kind of liberal-minded university students in the freewheeling age in which those students lived would be kind of easygoing toward other people. Well, what occurred was that these students who had the power were beginning to get so brutal and nasty and oppressive to their fellow students that they had to stop the experiment after 2 days. I mean, they weren't taking crazed guys like this 88-year-old who, you know, killed somebody at the Holocaust Museum. These were normal students tested for their tolerance and sweetness and liberality to other people, and they were turned into monsters just because they were part of a test that put them in a position of power over other people. Now, we saw some of the Abu Ghraib excesses. Fortunately, they weren't all that widespread. There were just some bad apples there. But, you know, putting people on a leash and treating them like dogs, there's a bad side of the human personality. People aren't good. God looked down from heaven to see if there's anyone good, anyone righteous. No. And a position of power over others, an ability to manipulate other people, can lead to some very severe prejudice. And we're going to see an example of this in a particular provocation that happens with Moses. So we have this kind of relationship happening in that kind of society. And then we have this ethnic form of prejudice of us and them. The speckled bird phenomenon, that if one bird has the misfortune of being born and being speckled when none of the other birds are speckled, all the other birds come and peck them to death because they're different. There's a little bit of that in humankind as well. So you got these Egyptians, very proud of their culture, very identifiable as Egyptians, and they got this other group in their culture who are different from them because they're Jews. They don't share their heritage, and they have their own language. And they wore a little badge, as it were, by all these different cultural features that say Jew, rather than Egyptian. And we see some of the long-running battles around the world. There's not a continent that hasn't faced some of this kind of prejudice. In fact, even in Africa, where various kinds of tribes fight in war, these two tribes in Central Africa warred, and over a million people, this one tribe, were butchered by the other tribe. There's something in the human heart. It doesn't make any difference where you come from, who you are. This kind of hatred can easily emerge for other people. And this was arising as well at this time in Egypt. And frankly, there's another kind of prejudice that arises called envy. And when people are successful, when people are doing well, it's unfortunately easy to stir up hatred among certain people about those people for no other reason than they're doing well. When Pol Pot took over in Cambodia, he took the prosperous, educated people and he slaughtered them in the killing fields. When Mao Zedong took over China, some people estimate that over 30 million people were killed. Christians, people who had accomplished a bit more. When Hitler wanted to find a scapegoat for the economic conditions of his time, he directed that hatred at the Jews, who he said were dominating the banking and other relationships in the world, and was able to take a very sophisticated, educated, cultured populace and turn his country into a slaughterhouse, an abattoir, as the French say, as he killed millions and millions of people. There's something that envy lashes out at other people, and there's a part of that spark of envy in people that can be fanned into tremendous hatred. Karl Marx and Lenin used it for great effect in their communist program. And there's an ability to say, look, the reason you are in trouble is because those people are more successful than you. That's a very ugly attitude. And in this case, the Jews had come over with just a family and hangers-on, And now their population was exploding. And they were an energetic and talented people. And so, therefore, Pharaoh looked around. Pharaoh Sethos. Where is Seth? I like to pick on him. No, he's a Blackstone fellow. What is he at the Biltmore Hotel in Scottsdale? Air conditioning? Oh, well. Anyway, Sethos emerged. And look at all these guys, they're exploding. And if we don't do something, there'll be more of them than there are of us. And we've got to do something and cut off this threat to ourselves. That was basically the rationale of Margaret Sanger, who started Planned Parenthood. Her, if you read any Margaret Sanger, you see she was just a terribly prejudiced woman. And she believed in eugenics and better people, inferior people. That's why she was in favor of abortion. Kill off them. Just like Pharaoh wanted to kill off the Jews. She wanted to kill off them. She didn't want those people spreading. And yet people get awarded Margaret Sanger awards in our day. Bitter, racist, angry woman. Well, here we have this envy, the exploding population of prosperous, successful people. You got the ethnic bias. Because they're not Egyptians. And you got this power gap between the powerful Egyptians and the powerless Hebrews. And all of a sudden, here we got a 40-year-old guy, very, very successful, very prosperous, very powerful guy named Moses, who's got an Egyptian name, an Egyptian adopted family, but he's Jewish. And how does he react to this? Well, we have here a special provocation. Now there's a combustible atmosphere here. We got these gas fumes in the air as Moses is a part of two societies, two cultures in a way. He's got his foot in the palace and he's got another foot with his people. And now all of a sudden it just needs a spark to ignite this and make for him a particular choice on how he is going to spend the rest of his life. It starts with the injustice that's based on this prejudice because he sees the oppression of one of his co-nationals, as it were, co-people, he sees an Egyptian oppressing a Hebrew. One of his brethren. It says, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren. Why did he go out unto his brethren? Because we're going to see that Moses had an acute sense of injustice. And wherever he saw it, he wanted to eliminate it. When he saw oppression, and he saw people squeezed, he saw people under somebody's boot, he wanted to see justice done. And so he could have just stayed in the palace. How tempting it would have been to say, well, there's no reason to risk my situation and risk my prosperity and risk my power for those people. You know, people come out of a certain culture, a certain class, a certain life, and they want to forget where they came from. And they just want to identify with where they are now. It's very tempting. You can understand it. And Moses didn't have that attitude at all. Moses was going out and looking about his people. That's why he was prepared, as we'll see, not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but to suffer affliction with the people of God. This injustice had a very, very specific aspect of provocation because it was injustice with injury. The Egyptian taskmaster was beating the Israelite slave. And we have to understand the mindset that can give rise to slavery, that another human being is simply a chattel, a piece of property. You can plane it, you can sand it, you know, you can saw it. It's just like Eric here, you know, making something out of a beautiful wood, some object of artistic and aesthetic interest. You can do that with a human being. There's your property. And so you can smite him, you can kill him. In Roman society, there was really no penalty for killing a slave. They were believed not to have a soul. And here's this Egyptian beating up this particular Israelite. Now here we see a man who's got an acute sense of justice, knows he's part of this people, and he sees an Egyptian, he's an Egyptian citizen, beating up his fellow Israelite, and there's an impulse. The impulse that came from a man who was strong, aggressive, a little too strong, a little too headstrong, is I'm going to take care of this myself. We might say it's self-defense or defense of another human being is being beaten. He might well have been beaten to death. And Moses intervened. He looked this way and that way. By the way, if you ever have a little misdemeanor in court and somebody's caught on camera, it's not good for the defendant when before he does something, he's looking like this. You know, the defense that it was accidental kind of goes away. You know, I forgot to pay for it, you know, when he's... That's a somewhat compromising of your position. Anyway, so he looks left, he looks right, and he leaves the Egyptian in the sand. He slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand in a shallow grave because he knew that otherwise he would suffer some significant penalty for doing so. The Jewish tradition, by the way, of the rabbis was that he slew the Egyptian with a righteous look. That's kind of an interesting rabbinical tradition. Sort of like Peter looked on Ananias and Sapphira and God took care of the rest. But that might be a little Bowdlerized version of what really happened because he couldn't stand to see this kind of beating. He had to intervene to protect his countrymen. And before you know it, he had left an Egyptian in the sand. Not allowing God to do his work, but taking matters into his own hand. So we got this serious issue, this prejudice. We got this special provocation, a particular incident of injustice and injury. And then we have, at last, a self-inflicted punishment. It starts out with fear. He was in a good situation. He didn't have to fear anything up to this point, but now there was a serious fear. That's why he looked right, looked left before he did it. That's why he buried him in a shallow grave in the sand after he did it. And then the fear is realized when another hint of his future comes, because he sees two of his brethren fighting among themselves, two Hebrews. And he tries to mediate. There's that wonderful verse in Proverbs, he who enters into a controversy, he doesn't have to, is like someone who pulls a dog by the ears. You pull a dog by the ears, you're likely to get bit. If you enter into a dispute between two people, even in the nicest and most sincere way, you're likely to get bit. It's like a referee in hockey trying to get between two guys who are trying to punch each other out, one of the great fascinations of modern NHL hockey, and they're likely to catch one themselves. And this is what happens to Moses. Moses tries to intervene in a fight between two Hebrews. Come on now, you're both wearing the same jersey, guys. You're both Jews. Let's work this out. There's no sense in being nasty to each other. And he catches a reproach, a rebuke by one of them saying, oh, what are you going to do about it? You're going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian? This particular episode in Moses' life, laying the Egyptian in the sand, obviously became a matter of fascination and interest. It spread quickly in the Jewish community. And all the Israelites were talking about how this prince defended the Israelite and killed the Egyptian. And all of a sudden he realized, uh-oh, the secret is out of the bag. I didn't think anyone was looking. I thought I had this guy buried in the sand, leaving no trace behind, no footprints. And now that arouses in him a particular fear. But notice, we talked about those graduation pictures. Maybe we'll see a few tonight. You see two things in this related episode. First of all, you see what his future life is going to be. Because he is going to deliver not one slave from an individual beating. He is going to deliver all the slaves from their injury and beating. So in this little episode of saving the life of this Israelite from the taskmaster of Egypt is just a little microcosm. It's like the Persian miniature. Persian miniatures are generally coming out of what's now Iran, where they take a little part of an elephant's tusk and an ivory, and they put a picture on it that reveals a characteristic of a special battle. So you look at that particular picture, and it brings to mind the whole battle. That's why it's called a Persian miniature. This is a little Persian miniature of his future. He is going to be a deliverer of slaves, not just one, a whole nation of slaves. And secondly, with respect to mediating the dispute between the two Israelites, his future is not only to deliver Israel, but to lead, to rule, to handle disputes, to do justice in the nation as the national judge and leader of Israel. Because he's not only a political leader, he's going to be a judge. Remember, Jethro, his father-in-law, says, by the way, you should have some inferior courts so not everything has to come to the Supreme Court, i.e. Moses. He's a judge. So here we have it. As you're looking through the photo album of Moses' life, you see, oh yeah, look at those two shots. There's Moses, the judge, the leader, the mediator, and there's Moses, the deliverer. His life as a picture in his little precious memories book. All right? Well, that fear leads to something else. The fear leads to flight. And again, we see the underlying characteristic of Moses in both his area of deliverance and his area of rule, that he's committed to justice and he hates injustice. Why? Because he goes over the mountainside to Midian, which, after all, is a good place for him because they're also children of Abraham, by Keturah. But all of a sudden, these women are coming, and they're being oppressed by the male shepherds. All they want is to come to the well and get their flocks watered, and these knuckle-dragging men come, and because they have more power than the women, drive them off. And Moses sees that, and he doesn't say, look, I'm the new guy on this block. I'm not a Midianite. If I don't watch out, I'm going to get killed. I better take a low profile. Maybe this is the way you treat ladies over here. No, he doesn't do that. He intervenes again. No, you don't. Not when I'm here. You see, the same kind of sense that God has invested in him of doing justice. And again, there's another little picture in his precious memory scrapbook of what his future is, a much greater future than he can realize as he flees to Midian on the other side of the mountain. But there's also something else that has to be present here. And that is frustration. You can imagine how frustrated he was when he thought, I'm sure, that he could use his political power and the incidents of his birth and his connection with Pharaoh's household and his potential to be the next leader of Egypt to deliver his people. And now, after the first 40 years of his life spent in this prestigious environment, the next 40 years of his life is going to be a part of the underclass. As a shepherd, getting himself dirty, sleeping on the ground, watching flocks at night, having no particular political power, no prestige. His wardrobe, not the same as the beautiful clothes he wore in Egypt. And the clock is ticking on his life. He's getting older, 50, 60, 70, 80. No realization of his dream of delivering his people. And no realization of his dream of being a leader of other people and mediating and judging. It's all put, as it were, in the icebox, if that's a particular metaphor for Egypt in the century or Midian. In fact, it's been said that by some commentators of old, just as a speculative matter, that what really happened here was that he did have a chance to lead his people out at age 40, but his people rejected his leadership by saying, "Who made you to be leader over us?" And therefore, the people needed 40 years themselves of harsh treatment before they acknowledged him as leader. So he had learning to do as a part of his frustration, and the nation did. You know, God's 40-year periods are very important in the Bible. The number 40 is very important. And when the people didn't accept the leadership, as it were, of Joshua and Caleb, when they said, "Let's go in and take them right away," when they were delivered from Egypt, and God sentenced the people to 40 years, was angry with them because they didn't behave in faith, and their objective of getting the promised land was frustrated. So here, their rejection of the leadership of Moses led them to 40 years of frustration and harsh treatment before they ultimately realized their dream of liberty and freedom. Well, in any case, whatever it was for the people, it was certainly 40 years of frustration for Moses. And what Moses needed was education in one area that he needed to get rid of the headstrong. You know, you see kids growing up, some just are naturally kind of easy to manage and others are kind of headstrong. See people in your workplace who are headstrong. And what happens with people who are headstrong is that they get into a lot of trouble in life. And they generally don't realize the biggest and best for their life. They get fired here. They get in problem with the boss there. They do something impulsive here. And you say, "Boy, that person had so much talent, so much opportunity, so much ability to do achievements, and look at, they never attained them because they're headstrong." And on the other hand, there are people who are meek, who are very strong. They have the strength of self-control over their temper and their attitude. They have the strength of being able to surrender rights. They have the strength to be able to humble themselves. And that meekness leads to leadership. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And so the one thing that Moses needed, as we look through his own picture book, he didn't have yet, and he wasn't fully qualified to be the Old Testament Redeemer. This picture needed to have him work on one quality. And after 40 years of graduate school, it's not exactly the library at Alexandria. At 40 years of graduate school in Midian, he was ready to meet God in the burning bush, something we'll learn about next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this historic account of a real man, a flesh and blood man named Moses, a very especially gifted man who had a life that had all the earmarks of providence. But we see in this critical time at age 40, he made a decision. And as a result of that decision, he knew he would no longer be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but he would choose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Lord, we thank thee for the work of providence in the lives of believers, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I pray here, if anyone here doesn't know the Lord, don't have the benefits of that providential guidance toward God's designated goal of some special spiritual destiny, I pray they'll accept Christ even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.